Now, tonight we're going to turn in the Word of God once again to the book of Genesis. Genesis, and this time to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And with God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice again this evening in the blessing of Christian fellowship. Thank thee for the liberty to preach the word of God and for the dedication of this house to that task of preaching the word of God. Thank thee for the years of faithful ministry here. We pray, O Lord, that tonight, as we have come to thy word, thou wilt enliven our souls by the power of thy Spirit and enable us, even as thou didst for Lydia so many years ago, to have our hearts opened that we may attend unto thy word. So, Lord, go before us, we pray. Grant, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, that thou wilt fill me with the power of thy Spirit to the very uttermost and enable me this night to proclaim the word of God and to exalt thine only begotten Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. It is the inspired word of the living God. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The 17th century English poet John Milton wrote these lines. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Sing, heavenly muse, that on the secret top of Oreb or of Sinai didst inspire that shepherd who first taught the chosen seed in the beginning how the heavens and earth rose out of chaos. Say first, for heaven hides nothing from thy view, nor the deep tract of hell. Say first, what cause moved our grand parents in that happy state, favored of heaven so highly, to fall off from their Creator and transgress His will for one restraint, lords of the world besides? Who first seduced them to that foul revolt? The infernal serpent. And that is the beginning of Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. To read it with understanding requires quite a commitment. It's not easy reading. It requires a knowledge of literary devices, a knowledge of scripture and a biblical history, and a willingness to persevere through some of the most complicated sentences ever written in English. Milton lived in the 17th century. He was a Puritan, spent the latter years of his life in blindness. Yet he combined his gift for poetry with his love of Holy Scripture to give his and succeeding generations some insight into the horrors of which we read in this chapter. That the Garden of Eden was a perfect place, we know from the language of the first two chapters of the Bible. Everything that God made, He pronounced very good. And when He made the man, He placed the man in a garden eastward in Eden. Now, don't think about going to try to find the place, because during the flood, that whole old world was obliterated. It's not around anymore. The world that we live in now is not the world that God first made. The Creator gave the man the task of dressing the garden and keeping it. And think of him. Wherever he looked, wherever the man looked, he saw perfection. No death. The creatures lived in harmony, and they ate the herbs and the fruit that God created for their sustenance. But Adam, in taking care of the garden, realized that he was different from all the creatures for whom he cared. And the Creator fashioned out of Adam a woman. So when we read that God made them male and female, the reference is to the end of chapter 2, when God made the woman and presented her to the man. And may I say to you that the institution of marriage began at that time. That is, before there was any sin, before there was any lust in the world. And Adam himself, as a prophet of the Lord, which he was, emphasized that marriage was to be only between a man and a woman. But the chapter we have read today begins with the ominous reference to the serpent, who was apparently one of the most beautiful of the creatures that God made. And whether just in this case or in other cases as well, had some ability in speech. The serpent became the mouthpiece for the devil. The devil sought to gain revenge for his exile from heaven. So we find in this chapter the foundation of every tragedy that has happened in the world from that day to this. In this chapter, the door to death swings open, and it swings on the hinges of lust, rebellion, and unbelief. Eve allowed the serpent's temptations to resonate in her mind. And Milton described vividly what happened. So saying, her rash hand in evil hour, forth reaching to the fruit, she plucked, she eat. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. Back to the thicket slunk the guilty serpent, and well might, for Eve, intent now wholly on her taste, naught else regarded, such delight till then as seemed in fruit she never tasted, whether true or fancied so, through expectation high of knowledge. Nor was Godhead from her thought. Greedily she engorged without restraint, and knew not eating death. Forgetting all that Adam taught her, she plunged her soul into ruin. And Adam, undeceived, deliberately and maliciously joined her in the awful deed of rebellion. I don't think we can appreciate the enormity of what this chapter describes. I don't think we can appreciate all the advantages that Adam and Eve had, all the benefits that they had, and all that they surrendered in their foolish desire to be like God. Off into the woods of the garden they ran in their guilt, and as we read, in a ridiculous effort to keep themselves covered, they sewed for themselves aprons of fig leaves. And their puny effort reminds us that ever since, sinners have tried to forge for themselves their pathetic aprons of fig leaves, and they are of no avail at all in the sight of God. Here in this chapter is the devastation of the human race and the world. Here is the depiction of the ruins of paradise. The ruins of paradise. When I was a boy, my family spent 4 years living in what was then West Germany, courtesy of the U.S. Army, in which my father served. We lived in the Rhine River region, and we became acquainted with the ruins of various castles that marked hilltops along the course of that river. One of those castles, which I found out since then, I did not know it at the time, which was near the town where we lived in Germany. You may have heard it in the news sometimes, Landstuhl. It is still one of the chief army medical facilities in Europe. That's where my father was stationed for 4 years, a long time ago now. But that castle at Landstuhl was at one time the home of Franz von Sickingen, who used that castle as a place from which to support Luther and the Reformation. Today, it's a wreck. It's just a place to go and visit. You can't really use it. The luxury of those edifices is not there anymore. They're in ruins. And in my travels and my interest in history, I've gone to a number of places which were in ruins. There was not much left. When you understand the ruins of paradise, then you see the reality that salvation has to be in its entirety of the Lord. How could a rebellion so horrible as that which we find in this chapter have the man in a position from which to rescue himself? I often hear the voice of Ian Paisley in my mind when I come to deal with this subject, and I can hear him saying, you would think the way some people talk, that when the man fell, he just hurt his pinky finger. We find here that only through the intervention of God can there be any deliverance for sinners from the penalty of death. So this chapter, in the midst of all the woe, presents a message of hope. That's why we read the whole chapter. It would be a real downer if we stopped halfway through. Here's the message of a coming Redeemer. A coming Redeemer who will succeed in all in which the first Adam failed. He will come as the seed of the woman to do battle with the seed of the serpent, and he will destroy the works of the devil. If I didn't believe that, I would quit. There is a way to regain all that Adam lost, and that way is through the sinless life and sacrificial death of the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter that is before us this evening is the history of every person. If you want to know why you do the things you do, you have no farther to look than this chapter. See yourself in Adam as he deliberately and wickedly disregarded the voice of God. Isn't it striking how God said to him, I commanded you not to eat of that tree. Did you eat of that tree? It was not an accident. It was not a moment of temporary weakness. I slipped up. It was not a flaw in his character for which God was somehow responsible. It was none of those things. It was simply the vicious, premeditated refusal to listen any longer to the voice of the Creator. That's what sin is. In that moment, Adam turned from conformity to the law to deliberately transgressing it. Is it any wonder so much was lost? We read at the end of the chapter of that flaming sword. That was to be, for Adam and Eve, a reminder of the consequences of rebellion against God. The Bible tells us that every descendant of Adam sinned in him and fell with him. So, you were there, and I was there, when he did that deed. No use saying, well, you know, if I had been there, I would have done things differently. No, you would not. You would have done the same. And it is only through your repentance and faith in the seed of the woman that you will find deliverance from the wrath of God against sin. Now, I want us in this chapter just to take a walk through the garden with Adam and Eve and to observe them in four actions that highlighted the ruins of paradise and the response of God to it. So I want to begin with the first action, listening to the voice of hell. It should be striking to you that it didn't take very long for the voice of Satan to echo through the trees of the garden. Satan despises nothing more than perfection. He lost the perfection of heaven through his own rebellion, and he was determined to destroy what the Creator made. The folly of Eve was in her willingness to listen to what the devil had to say. When you listen to the suggestions of the evil one, you are in grave danger. He is subtle. The serpent was more subtle. The devil can make that which is evil look good, look positive. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. The devil has devices. He has tricks. Now look at the process that he used with Eve. The first thing that happened was he challenged the authority of the Creator's word. Hath God said? Is it really true that God said? And every temptation begins with the suggestion that God either has not proscribed that activity, or that if he has no authority to do so. That's the devil's language. How, the devil says, could a good God keep from his creatures anything that would be for their pleasure and for their increased knowledge and wisdom. He would do no such thing. You must have misunderstood. Here's the first line of attack. And isn't it striking to you that Eve continued in the conversation with the creature? What should she have done? She should have called for Adam to come to her aid. But she thought she could handle it. She trusted in her own reason and continued to have a conversation with a creature. Up until then, she had only conversed with Adam and with the Lord. Now she understood what the Creator said. The Creator told them that they were not to eat of that tree. But she understood it to mean they weren't to go anywhere near it. So she added the statement, they were not to touch it. That was not somehow adding to the Word of God. It was just a reflection of her understanding of how serious the prohibition was. Then the serpent expanded his attack. He went from a challenge of the Creator's authority to a flat denial of what the Creator threatened. Oh, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Why, he said, once you eat this fruit, you will know what God knows. You'll become God yourself. And the serpent suggested God already knew what was going to happen if they ate that fruit. And that because of that knowledge, he didn't want them eating of the tree. That is, God didn't want any competition. That was the devil's line of argument. The suggestion was God was keeping something from them that they deserved to have. That's always the line of hell. You deserve. You deserve. One of my frustrations, it's a pet peeve of mine, when I go to look for a birthday card, I open the card up, and if I see the word deserve in there, I put it back. And pretty soon, I've been there for a while because a lot of them say you deserve. This is the devil's line. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to have something for yourself. Why shouldn't you buy that lottery ticket? Why shouldn't you commit adultery? Why shouldn't you take that item from the store and not pay for it? After all, if the world were really fair, you would be entitled to such things. That's the voice of hell. And Eve listened to it. She felt that desire rising in her soul. She saw it was a beautiful tree, and that if she ate it, it would make her wise. So she ate the fruit and then gave some to Adam, who knew exactly what he was doing, and he ate. Yes, he ate. And then they realized what a bitter harvest was theirs. Because they came to know evil, all right, but they didn't come to know it as God knows it. They came to know it by experience. God knows it in theory. They came to know it by experience. They had not become God at all. They had become hopelessly depraved and wretched. How could they ever hope to cover themselves? So from listening to the voice of hell, we follow them on into their next action, which is running from the voice of heaven. Running from the voice of heaven. They heard the voice of God. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it's kind of a beautiful image, isn't it? In Arizona, we love the winter and spring months because after the sun goes down, there's a beautiful coolness that settles on the desert. The cool of the day, they heard God's voice. And every other time they had heard God's voice, they went to where it was. But this time, they ran. They hid themselves. Here's the result of sin. Shame, fear, getting as far as possible away from God. So when I hear people say, well, people are looking for God. No, they're not. They're not looking for God. They're looking for something that will enable them to feel comfortable in the knowledge of what they have done against God. But Adam said in verse 10 that when he heard the voice of God, he was afraid. I was afraid. He had never been afraid before. So here's where his rebellion brought him. He feared the judgment that he knew God was going to mete out. He knew he was as good as dead. What did God say? In the day you eat of that, you're going to die. He confessed he couldn't meet God like that. He knew he was naked. And then the blame game began. So here was the cardinal sinner, the first man, refusing to take responsibility for his deliberate acts. And instead, he blamed Eve. And in fact, by implication, he blamed the Creator because you gave her to be with me. If Eve had not been around, none of this would have occurred, Adam was saying. And when the Creator turned to the woman, she pointed her finger at the serpent, one of God's creatures. And again, the implication was, it's your fault. Here's the tactic of sinners. Anybody who's raised children knows that this is the tactic of sinners. Whatever happens, it's her fault or his fault. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. Even when they're caught red-handed. Well, I didn't mean to. It was an accident. How many times have I heard that? It was an accident. Meaning that if the parents had been a little more capable, they would have prevented the situation that led to the accident. And at the end of the day, it's God's fault. And that is why sodomites go around saying that they can't help the way they are, that they are as God made them. Well, God's judgment fell on the serpent. And it fell on Adam and Eve as well. But then we find the mercy and grace of God being shed abroad here. For we find God bringing Adam and Eve out of their miserable hiding place and into the arena of God's redemption. Because we find them in their next action resting on the promise of the Redeemer. The words of verse 15, one of the great gospel promises. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's a promise that, against the background of loss in verses 16 to 19, but it's the voice of hope. It's the promise that signals that the great battle has begun in the midst of God's creation. It's the war of the ages. The devil, in his fury, is seeking to win the allegiance of those who are the crown of God's creation. That would be you and me. But the Creator makes the promise here that the battle is going to end with the victory of the second Adam. The seed of the woman is going to come. Not the seed of the man. Not any descendant of Adam. No, the seed of the woman will come. And he will engage in the warfare with the devil. He will come to suffer. He must have his heel bruised. But what do we read in verse 15? He will bruise the serpent's head. He will crush the life out of him. He will destroy the works of the devil. That is, he will come to regain all that was lost. Milton also wrote another epic, Paradise Regained. Don't have time really to get into all of that this evening. But Milton understood that the second Adam came to regain what the first Adam lost. Now, put yourself in the place of Adam and Eve hearing this promise. They are aware, maybe not to the full extent just yet, of everything they've lost. But now they hear this news, and they rest upon this news. They plunge their race into death, but the Creator said he was making a way out. The Redeemer was going to come to win the last battle, to rebuild the paradise of God. And he would do it through the sacrifice of his own blood. That was the picture you see in the effective clothing that the Lord created. In verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Where'd they get the coats of skins? From animals whose blood was shed. Blood shed so that sinners could find protection. So they did not die forever. Oh, Adam thought of himself as good as dead. But they did not die forever. They went on living in this world for hundreds of years. Adam was a prophet. Adam preached the truth of the gospel promise. They were not cave people. They were not primitive people. Adam was probably the smartest person who has ever lived in this world, except for Jesus Christ. They went on living. And that is where we see them in the final action, living in the hope of salvation. Now we read here they could not stay in the Garden of Eden. They could not have access to the tree of life. It's interesting, isn't it, how God puts that, holding out the prospect that in their depraved condition they could eat of the tree of life and live forever? That was too horrible a prospect for God to contemplate. They could not be immortal in their sinful flesh. So they had to go out. They had to go out from the garden. And so they would, for all those hundreds of years, be able to remember the perfection of that paradise from which God drove them out. But they could live with that knowledge because they knew the seed of the woman was going to come. We know that Eve believed very much in that promise because when her first son was born, she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord. Here is the promise already fulfilled." She soon found out that wasn't the case, but that shows you that they believed. They rested on it. They were living in the hope of it. And then we find that Adam came up with a name for his wife. I always like to point that out, that he called the name of his wife. He called his wife's name Eve. That is, she was the mother of all living. Isn't that striking? Not the mother of all dying. Not the mother of all the dead, but the mother of all living. Which I believe Adam intended to say there, she's the mother of all who will trust in the promise of the coming Redeemer and will therefore rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. No, they couldn't eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, but one day the seed of the woman was going to come to secure their salvation. And that, I tell you, is what Adam and Eve believed for all those centuries. And that is how they continued all the way to the end of their days in this world. We don't know when it was that Eve died, but we know when Adam died. He died 930 years after the day he was created. And I've often suggested to people that no doubt there were people in the world who were living, and many people lived for these long periods of time in that civilization before the flood. Not all of them. Some were murdered and other things happened like that. But all of the people who were still living thought, well, as long as Adam is still alive, maybe we won't die. Then came the day when the news began to circulate. Adam, the first man, he's dead. He lived 930 years, but he died. And that was the message to everybody: you're mortal. You're going to die. And that's the message that we live with from the time we begin our lives in this world. We're going to die. Recently, when I was teaching at the seminary in Greenville, I visited a man who is 100 years old. I now know, and this is the first time I can ever have said this, I now know three living people at the same time who are all each 100 years of age. I went to visit him. And his wife had passed away not too long before. She was nearly 100 herself. But he said something that I was quite struck by. He was still very much in command of his mind, and we had a nice conversation together. But he said that he was praying that none of his children or their children would live to be 100. I thought that was a striking thing for him to say, because at the end of it all, it's, as the psalmist says, it's labor and sorrow. It's infirmity. Adam and Eve spent hundreds of years remembering what had happened, but rejoicing that their God was a God of grace. That is the message in the ruins of paradise. God promises he will bring the man in who will restore, who will rebuild the paradise of God. Jesus has come. He's going to come again. He is the one who does the rebuilding. And we can be sure that when He rebuilds it, no one will ever destroy it again. May God grant His word to be a source of encouragement to you this evening and in the days that lie before us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to Thee for Thy faithful mercy. Thank Thee for the grace to contemplate, at least in some measure, all that took place. Indeed, it is horrible, but we rejoice in the knowledge of grace and mercy. So, Father, stamp Thy word upon our hearts tonight. Grant us the grace we need to keep resting in the promise of the Redeemer and living in the hope of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.